Well, good morning, Spanish River. It's good to see you here this morning. For those of you who haven't had the joy of meeting, my name is Chan. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. In fact, I've been here exactly a year today on staff. And so thank you. And it has been so incredible. You have made me and my family feel so at home here. So I'm really, really grateful and thankful for that. And super excited about bringing the word to you this morning. Y'all excited about studying the word together? All right, this side over here is. How about this side? Y'all ready to study the word of God together? All right, grab your Bibles. I love that excitement. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philemon. We are beginning a four-week series, as Pastor Tim mentioned, through the book of Philemon. I mean, it's only one chapter, and we're going to spend the next 4 weeks soaking in it. And I love this book because it is a book that every single one of us can resonate with. It is a story about a betrayal, about a heart being broken, about redemption and reconciliation. It's just this great story that unfolds in this letter that Paul writes to his friend Philemon. I mean, ultimately, it is a book about trust issues. Now, I want to admit to you right up front this morning, I have trust issues. I think probably most of us in this room that have lived any length of time has trust issues as well. And I don't know where my trust issues began. Maybe it was when I was about 8 years old when my parents left me at a rest stop in South Dakota. Maybe that's where my trust issues began, all right? Now, I'm not going to lie to you this morning. I was a difficult kid. And so my dad swears that he thought I was asleep in the back of our station wagon, like in the way back part of our station wagon. We were on this like four-week camping trip from Cocoa Beach, Florida to the Grand Canyon. And we had just kind of driven across the United States, staying at every state park and national park there is between here in the Grand Canyon. Then we are circling back through the northern United States, and we decided to go to the Black Hills of South Dakota. And I'll be honest with you, I just think my parents had it with me. I mean, I was a difficult kid. If you're a mom here and you have a difficult son, hold on, don't kill him yet, because chances are he's going to grow up to be a pastor, all right? That's how it usually works, all right? And so I just can imagine my parents had it up to about right here with me. You know, by the time, I'm surprised we even made it to South Dakota. I'm surprised they didn't ditch me in the Grand Canyon, you know? Like, oh, boo, oh, there he goes. Sorry, officer. A wind came by and he was gone, you know? Could have been the wind of the Holy Spirit. I don't know. He's just gone, you know? But my parents held on. We were in a rest stop in South Dakota. I remember getting out, going to the restroom, and coming out and watching our station wagon and our pop-up camper just heading down the highway. And I'm just sitting there going, feeling all these issues of abandonment. Like, I can't believe my parents left me, right? And so that's probably where my trust issues begin. And I get it. I get it. There are greater things that have more painful things that have happened to us than getting left at a rest stop in South Dakota. Because we've all experienced that. We've all experienced abandonment. We've all experienced betrayal. We've all experienced hurt. We've all experienced those people we look to for protection, for relationship, for friendship, for commitment, bail on us and fail us in some way. And this is what the book of Philemon is all about. It is Paul dealing headlong into these trust issues that these two men, Philemon and Onesimus, had. And so that's where I want to begin this morning. I think probably the best place to begin is to introduce the characters in these books. So let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. And so let me just stop right there and begin to unpack some of the characters for us. The first character here is the Apostle Paul. He wrote most of the books in the New Testament, and now he's writing this very personal letter to Philemon. He doesn't even, it's one of the only epistles in the New Testament where Paul doesn't call himself an apostle. He's not coming at Philemon with an authority of an apostle. He's beseeching Philemon to press in to the trust issues he has. And so Paul is writing to Philemon. Now, Philemon was a Christian who hosted a church in Colossae, and he was likely converted to Christ some years earlier by the Apostle Paul himself. And so in the book of Philemon, you see as in the opening verses that Paul is telling Philemon what he is praying for him about, and then he mentions this name Onesimus, and I'm sure as soon as Philemon is reading this letter from his spiritual father and he mentions the name Onesimus, there's all kinds of emotion that is stirred up in his heart, because Onesimus is a man who betrayed him. Onesimus, if you read in the lines as you read this letter, Onesimus was a man that might have even stolen from Philemon. And so as soon as Paul mentions Onesimus' name, there's all kinds of emotions that well up of hurt and betrayal and abandonment. And yet Paul presses hard into Philemon's heart and says, I want you to experience more than anything else God's reconciling grace. Now Onesimus is the third character in this story that I think we ought to take a look at. He was an unbelieving bondservant or slave who had left Philemon's household. And now the fact that he's a slave is a big deal. Let's not just brush over that, all right? That's a big deal in this story. It's a big deal today. And yet we're going to look as we journey through this letter together how the gospel redeems this issue of slavery. But here's what I want you to see. Philemon had run away. He had stolen. Onesimus had run away and stolen from Philemon. And it was just by God's providence that where Onesimus runs to 1,000 miles away in Rome, that he ends up connecting with Paul. And there in these conversations that Onesimus has with Paul while he is under house arrest, while he's under prison, Onesimus comes to trust in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And so it is from prison that Paul writes this letter to Philemon along with the companion letter of Colossians. And he has Onesimus along with another fellow traveler, Tychicus, to bring this letter and deliver it to Philemon. Now this had to be a powerful moment in this story, because Onesimus has this rolled up parchment in his sweaty hands because he's nervous, because this is the first time he is going to see Philemon and since he had run from him. And he's bringing this letter from Paul and he knocks on the door and Philemon sees his bondservant who had betrayed him, who had abandoned him. And Onesimus hands Philemon this letter, and it tells us in this text that Philemon reads this letter out loud before the whole church. In fact, Apphia, Paul writes to, is our sister, is most likely Philemon's wife, and Archippus is most likely Philemon's son, and then it's addressed to the whole church. And so Philemon's reading this letter before Onesimus and the whole church, and Paul is saying, hey, I know you have trust issues. I know you've been hurt. I know you've been abandoned. I know you've been betrayed. But I want you more than anything to experience Jesus' reconciling grace in this relationship. Now, I don't know where you're at, but I imagine you find your story somewhere in the story of Philemon and Onesimus. You've been there. You've experienced that moment, and you're left feeling captive to the trust issues you have because someone you trusted someone you put your heart in their hands have trampled you and left you hurting and bleeding behind, and you have trust issues. Now, here's what I want you to see this morning, what Paul does right from the beginning. He gives Philemon and Onesimus what they need more than anything. Look at it in verse 3. To us, it looks just like a greeting that most of us, when we read this letter, will blow right by. But I don't want us to blow by it this morning. I want us to pause, because hidden beneath this greeting, in this greeting, is what Onesimus and Philemon need more than anything if they're going to experience healing and reconciliation. And so Paul says this to them: grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't some throwaway greeting that Paul writes. I mean, we have these throwaway greetings. I mean, they're not significant to us. They don't have a lot of meaning to us. It's just like we just go around and say, hey, how are you? And all of us expect everybody to say what? Fine, good, right? I mean, and we go, oh, how are you? Fine, good. I mean, nobody expects when we give out that greeting to say, you know what, I'm not doing good at all. Like, do you have a moment? You know, I'm hurting here. I think it began in a rest stop in South Dakota, right? Like, no one expects that. And yet, this greeting that Paul gives isn't some throwaway greeting. In this greeting is some of the richest and deepest theology that we have in all the New Testament. In fact, in every epistle, Paul opens his epistle with this greeting, or a variation of this greeting, like grace and mercy and peace to you. And in fact, it's an outline for almost all of his epistles. If you read through his epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, you will find that the first half of the book is him rooting us in God's grace. And then the second half of the book is showing us what a life of peace looks like when we are rooted in God's grace. And so more than anything else, Paul and Onesimus needs to be rooted in God's grace so they can experience a life of peace that comes only from God's grace. Now, these words, grace and peace, are just common words that we often throw around today, and I think because they're so familiar to us that so often we've lost sight of the true biblical definition and depth of these words. So let me begin by defining the second of the two words for us this morning. Let's begin by defining peace. I mean, peace is something we all long for. We are hardwired for this. We all desire to live in harmony and relationship with other people because we were created that way. We were created to live in peace and harmony with God, our Creator, and with each other in such a way that we give glory to our Creator. And so peace is far more than the absence of conflict. It is the very essence of human flourishing, that we flourish in the context of relationships. We flourish in the context of peace with each other. In fact, this is how we were created. But at the problem is, the reason we lack peace in this world in which we live in is we rebelled against our Creator. We betrayed our Creator because we wanted to be in control. And I would say that much of our trust issues have to be rooted in the fact that someone wanted to be in control, or we wanted to be in control. And in our quest to be in control, we betrayed and abandoned those we have loved. In the Garden of Eden, we see shalom, we see peace shattered because Adam thought he could live his life apart from his Creator. And shalom was lost. Judgment and wrath filled the earth. And there's this longing deep within every single one of us to find that peace, to find that human flourishing once again. And the result of us rebelling against our Creator is that we are deserving of God's judgment and wrath. And after all, that's what we want for people who have betrayed us, right? Judgment and wrath. Judgment and wrath for my parents leaving me in South Dakota. So how do you get peace? Peace comes in relationships when relationships are rooted in grace. Peace is what we long for in every area of our lives. Grace is what gives it to us. So let's define grace. Grace is one of those little words that contain a whole universe of meaning, summing up the fact that God loved us and acted decisively on our behalf, even though we didn't deserve it. In fact, we deserve the opposite. Grace is the root of the gospel. Peace is the fruit of the gospel. When we are rooted in grace, we experience the fruit of the gospel, which is peace. Grace is always first. Peace is second. This is due to the fact that grace is the source of peace. And without grace, there can be no peace. But when grace is ours, peace flows out into all of our relationships. Without grace, there is no reconciliation. Without reconciliation, we will always be held captive by our trust issues. So here's what I want to do in our time remaining this morning, is I want to bask in the beauty and the depth and the riches of God's grace. Now, when I think about, if I had to choose one verse to describe what God's grace is, I would go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. You can find that in your Bibles. Just flip back, to your right about a handful of pages, and you'll find Hebrews chapter 10. And the author of Hebrews in verse 17, I think, gives us one of the most succinct and clear definitions of what God's grace is. Here it is. He says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I will remember their sins no more. Now, I think one of the biggest reasons we have trust issues is because we don't fully grasp and embrace the fact that God has forgiven us our sins completely and eternally. We don't believe God when he says, I will remember their sins no more. I mean, yeah, it may be true of other people, but we fail oftentimes to grasp this experientially in our own lives. Now, I'm not saying confessionally that we don't believe this to be true in our heads. I think where we struggle is to believe this functionally in our hearts in such a way that it affects our everyday lives and our everyday relationships. When we fail to believe that God no longer remembers our sin, that he doesn't hold them against us because he held them against Jesus Christ on the cross, and he has forgiven us our debt completely and eternally, then we are set free to forgive those people who have sinned against us. We are free to remember no more those people who have sinned against us, the sins of those people who have betrayed us, who have hurt us. Now, the evidence of our failure to functionally to believe that God no longer remembers our sins is displayed in dozens of different ways in our lives. But probably the biggest evidence is that we hold on to bitterness and resentment. Instead of giving grace, we want wrath and judgment for those who have hurt us. It is because we have not been rooted in grace, which compels us to pursue peace. So often we feel deep inside that God is constantly examining us and indicting us and declaring to us, I will remember your sins. I will remember your sins, when in fact, that is precisely what he declares he will do no more. Like, never again, I'm not going to hold your sins against you. But here's where most of us struggle. We're not sure of that. We're not sure that God has truly forgiven us of our sins and that he's not holding it against us, that he is remembering it and won't forget it. I mean, how can we be sure that he does that? Well, in chapter 10, I think the author of Hebrews gives us four powerful pieces of evidence that when God said, I will remember your sins no more, that he really meant it. And so here's what I want to do this morning. I want to read these verses and then just quickly unpack four evidences that God will remember your sins no more. All right, let me read it to you. Verse 1, chapter 10, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And in verse 5, he writes, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, quoting Psalms 40, 6 and 8, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. And then the author continues, he says, when he said above, you have neither desire nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, quoting Jeremiah 31, 33, this is the covenant I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds this glorious passage. I will remember their sins no more and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So let me unpack these four evidences for you that is found in that chapter. Evidence number one is that we are shadow chasers. The author of Hebrews is warning this fledgling first century Hebrew church against chasing shadows. In the midst of difficulties and trials and sufferings, they are tempted to go back to Judaism, to the old covenant and the law. Now, all those things are good, but they are just shadows pointing to a real thing. This is what he refers to in verse 1 when he says good things to come. He says shadows can't ultimately save you. They only point to a true Savior that can forgive you completely and eternally. Only Jesus can free you from your guilt. Now, I have a picture of my wife on my phone, on my home screen, and it is an accurate picture of her, but it's really quite inadequate, for it is not my wife. It's just a representation of my wife. And so I can look at my phone, but I can't really have a conversation, right, with my wife looking at this picture. I can't laugh with this picture. I mean, I can hug and kiss this picture, but you would just think I was weird, right? Because it's just a representation of the real thing. But it's a far cry from it. You see, the law, the tabernacle, and the sacrifices, bulls and goats could never do for believers of any age what the living Christ can do. This is what the author of Hebrews argues for in the chapters leading up to this chapter. But here's the problem. We tend to be shadow chasers. We take good things and make them ultimate things. We take good things and make them God things, which become bad things. Shadow chasing can be a way of just avoiding Jesus as your Savior and Lord. For the first century Jewish believers, it was chasing shadows of the old covenant and the tabernacles and the sacrifices. For the 21st century believer, it's chasing good works. Like many of you have grown up in an environment or in a culture in which you had to perform to have love and acceptance. You thought you had to perform to be loved and accepted by God and other people around you. You had to act a certain way, say certain things, and perhaps even dress a certain way. And you worked hard at trying to measure up, but somehow you never could. I mean, you know that God is real, but he always felt distant. You were never able to feel his love and grace and mercy in such a way that it changed the way you lived. You never felt the freedom of God's grace. You constantly struggle with besetting sins and wish you could overcome them. Or perhaps you've given up altogether and given in to that life of sin. You struggle to believe fully that God loves you and has fully forgiven you. You think to yourself, if I do my devotions every day, if I pray every day, if I serve the church every weekend, then somehow, in some way, God will be pleased with me. He'll have to forgive me. He'll have to love me. He'll have to bless me. Now listen, all of these things are good. You should read your Bible. You should pray. You should serve your local church. But none of these things can save you. All of these things are just shadows that point us to the real thing. Besides, how would you know you've read your Bible enough? How would you know that you've prayed enough or served your church enough? You wouldn't. You would always need to do more, because even if you thought you earned your forgiveness for past sins, you couldn't sit down and rest. You would immediately have to start working again. And what if others around you weren't working as hard as you were? Then you would be tempted to be self-righteous and bitter and judgmental against them, which would lead to more sin, not less. Now, some of you are here this morning, you're saying to yourself, well, that's why I'm not religious. Right there, you just spelled it out for me. That's why I'm not religious. But here's the problem with that. You can say to yourself, well, I don't believe in God, or I don't believe in the church or in religion. But in the absence of God, we always look for a God substitute. We still chase shadows. Whether it's in wealth or status or relationship, we're all seeking someone or something to validate us, to justify us, to save us. In fact, some of our biggest trust issues are with people we look to validate us. And they didn't do that. They failed us in that. In fact, they crushed us. We gave them so much power over us. That seeing my parents' station wagon drive out in the rest area was not a validating thing for a child, right? And so religious and irreligious shadow chasing are two sides of the same coin. Both are an attempt to avoid Jesus as Savior. Now, shadows at best leave us longing for the real thing. That's what verse 1 tells us. Verse 2 asks this powerful question. Let me rephrase it. If shadows could save us, wouldn't they have already saved us? The answer, of course, is yes. It should have, but didn't. That's why sacrifices are repeated constantly. Some of you have been asking the question, why are there so many animal sacrifices throughout the Old Testament? Why didn't Jesus just come at first and be a sacrifice once and for all? Why did so many bulls and goats have to die? I mean, after all, the PETA people would have been a whole lot happier with that. The answer is found in verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. These sacrifices show us we cannot save ourselves. It also reminds us of how horrific sin is and how devastating the penalty of sin is. Shadow chasing cannot save us. This is what verse 4 tells us. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Only Jesus can accomplish that. So how does this show us evidence that God has forgiven us?
of all sin because we couldn't do it on our own. So we're driven to the arms of the only one who can. Now here's evidence number two. God chases after us. Verse 5 says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, the author tells us here in 5 through 7 that Jesus' incarnation fulfills Psalms 46 through 8. When Christ entered the world, he knew his body would be the sacrifice that pleased God and satisfied his wrath. This is what it meant when he said in verse 5 that a body has been prepared for me. Like, did you catch that? The Father did not ask the Son to offer a sacrifice. He asked him to be the sacrifice. Verse 9 tells us that Jesus is coming and he does away with the first order in order to establish the second. Jesus is why we no longer need to sacrifice bulls and goats. This is good news for bulls and goats, but it's far better news for us. The phrase in verse 10, I would underline this in your body, in your Bibles, we have been sanctified, refers to the enduring, continuous state, a perfect tense. Our salvation is a completed thing, a done thing. We have the absolute righteousness in God's sight. We are no longer on the naughty list. We are no longer having to fear his judgment. We have been justified. We don't have to live in fear of God's judgment. Jesus took all of it for us. We don't have to live in fear of being forsaken because Jesus was forsaken on the cross, so we don't have to fear being abandoned by God in a South Dakota rest stop. In once and for all is one of the most important phrases in Hebrews. It announces loud and clear that Christ's sacrifice is definitive and sufficient. No sacrifice ever needs to be made again. God is pleased with Christ's sacrifice. The author is speaking emphatically, not just once, but for all time. God's pursuit of us leads us to an ultimate sacrifice that atones and pays for our debt of sin once for all time. Now, here's why this evidence is important. If it was up to you and me to save ourselves, we would have no hope, right? Think about this in the context of a lost friend. If it's up to them to save themselves, you wouldn't have hope. But if it is up to God to pursue them, to chase after them, then you have all the hope in the world. If salvation belongs to the Lord, if he initiates it, he pursues after us, if he saves us, then this is true. Then our forgiveness is secure because he cannot fail in his mission to forgive us. Now here's evidence number three. Jesus sat down. I love this. In verse 12, it tells us that he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, why is this evidence so important for us to know that God remembers our sin no more? Here's why. In verse 11, it says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away the sins. In the tabernacle, there are no chairs because once a priest made a sacrifice, then he had to just do it all over again because all the sacrifices in the world couldn't keep up with Israel's sin. I mean, just think about it. How many sins you've just committed this morning, right? Just getting to church, yelling at your kids, get in the car, we're going to be late. Your anger and you're frustrated. You sinned against your kids and your wife, right? And then you came into church and someone asked how you were doing and you lied, right? Verse 12 tells us that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. This is good news for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. It is bad news for those who aren't. I'll come back to the bad news in a moment, but let me unpack the good news. When Jesus sat down, that was the loudest and clearest declaration that the work of redemption is done, that no other sacrifices need to be made, that our righteousness, our acceptance by God in Christ Jesus is finished, that our validation, our salvation does not rest in what we do or don't do, but in what Christ has done. He sits down. Now, For those of you who are not Christians, this is a scary text because he says he is waiting for his enemies to become his footstool. Either you will allow Jesus to absorb God's wrath on your behalf, or you will absorb God's wrath in the end. And I plead with you, surrender to God's grace and let him forgive you. Let Jesus be your substitute. Let him absorb the wrath and judgment that every single sinner like you and me deserve, and let him absorb it. And you rest in his grace. Now, here's the last evidence, and we're going to wrap up with this. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. Here's the final evidence that we can know that God remembers our sin no more, is that he gives us his Holy Spirit. Salvation just isn't a ticket into heaven. It's that we get the Holy Spirit living within us. And verse 16 tells us that instead of putting the law on stone tablets, he writes it in our hearts. Here's what that means. You may be sitting here this morning going, you don't know how bad I've been hurt. How could I ever forgive? And what the author of Hebrews is saying is he writes it into our heart. He gives us the grace and the power to forgive. Now you're sitting here this morning going, Chen, my trust issues run deep. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that all that's been covered under the blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. And when you're convinced that God remembers your sin no more, his grace and his mercy rushes into your heart and mind, not just a little bit, but in an overflowing sense that spills out into every single relationship you have. When you are amazed at what Jesus Christ, our high priest, did for you on the cross in absorbing God's wrath and judgment that we rightly deserve, then it just pours out all over into relationships you have and brings peace and reconciliation to your trust issues. Like, if this is all true, and Jesus really did accomplish that on my behalf in such a way that God remembers my sins no more, then I have to forgive my parents, right? And you have to forgive those who you have trust issues with. Let's pray. This morning, some of you are here and your biggest trust issue is with God. You don't trust that he could fully forgive you and give you the salvation, the validation, the significance that we so long for. And if you're here this morning and your biggest trust issues is with God himself, I want to plead with you this morning. Let his grace overwhelm you. See what he did for you on the cross and surrender to him as Savior and Lord. Jesus, we pray this morning for those who are sitting here who have never experienced your saving grace, that this morning that they would take that step of faith in response to you pursuing after them on the cross, and that they would trust you, that they would trust you to forgive them and pour out your grace and mercy on them so that they could have your peace, that they could experience your reconciling peace. If that's you this morning, you've made that decision for the very first time, I want you to check on a response card that I've received Jesus Christ into my heart. For those of you who've already received Jesus Christ and you're still struggling with trust issues, I pray that you would be overwhelmed by what your Savior Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And his grace would bring reconciliation and peace.